Many of the problems which plague the church today arise from a misunderstanding, or perhaps no understanding, of how the body of Christ is to function. Many pastors and elders, as well as members, do not understand Christ's plan for the upbuilding of his body or the role they individually have in that plan. But it is essential that we answer the question of Christ's plan for the upbuilding of his church. That we understand the role of pastors and teachers. That we understand the role of each individual member within the church of Jesus Christ. For only then can a church in particular and the church in general glorify God and fulfill its calling. In any organization, there must be a clearly defined purpose, a plan to accomplish that purpose, and an explanation of each person's place and role for the accomplishment of that plan and purpose. In terms of the church, God has provided these instructions, so that we might know and understand these things. And perhaps the clearest answer, the clearest direction we are given, is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And I would invite you to turn there, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. Here Paul sets forth clearly Christ's plan for his church, for the upbuilding, for the edification, for the growth of his body, the church. Now, the context of our verses is set in verse 1 of this chapter. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Now, when he uses the words "therefore," or the word "therefore," he's referring back to what he's been teaching in the first three chapters about the body of Christ. That Christ is the head and we are the body, and that body is made up of Jews and Gentiles, which is a new thing. The covenant people now embraces all mankind, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles equally. And he talks about the high calling that we have in Christ as being the very temple of the living God, the very habitation of God. And it's a glorious doctrine of the church that's set forth in verses 1 through 3. And he comes now in verse 4, or chapter 4 in verse 1, and he says, "I therefore," the prisoner of the Lord, he's reminding them that he is in prison, as he writes, in prison for his faith. He says, "I beseech you, I beg of you, I call upon you, that you would walk worthy of that calling wherewith you're called." In other words, this is your position in Christ. I beseech you to walk in a way that's worthy of that position. And to do so with all lowliness of mind, with meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love. And the first thing he says about a worthy walk is that we would keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of the things that he emphasized in chapter 2 was the unity that had come about through Christ of Jew and Gentile, the most difficult and deep disunion among mankind was the Jew and Gentile. The Jews hated the Gentiles and the Gentiles hated the Jews. But God had brought them together now in Christ. And so he says, if you're going to walk worthy of your calling, you need to walk in the unity that Christ has effected. He talks, there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who was above all and through all and in you all. Now in verse 7, where our text for today begins, he comes to the second aspect of the worthy walk of the Christian, of the church. And that is living according to Christ's plan for the upbuilding of the church. We're to live in unity and peace with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But also we are to live, if we are going to be those who walk worthy of the calling of which we are called, we will labor to fulfill our place in the upbuilding and edification of the church of Jesus Christ, each individual member. For just as each one of us is responsible for unity, so each one of us is responsible for the upbuilding of the church. And so what we have in verses 7 through 16 is the proposition that if we are to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, we must understand Christ's plan for the edification of the church and faithfully take our place in it. I think there's three things. This plan and purpose is set forth in three truths in verses 7 through 16. And we will develop them as we go along. First of all, now I'd like to read the text. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended above or up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now note with me verse 7, the word that introduces this next characteristic of a worthy walk is a word that expresses contrast. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Well, the contrast that he's setting forth here is even though there is one body, there is one faith, one baptism, and so on, there is this great unity in the church, there's also a diversity. We have this unity in Christ. We all have the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same God and Father. But within that unity, God has ordained a diversity among believers. The whole idea of the body that is spoken of in verse 4 indicates the fact that there's diversity, does it not? This is one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the church. But the very fact that we have a unified entity called a body also tells us we have individual parts in that body, for you cannot have a body without the individual parts that differ and have different place and different functions within that body. What Paul is going to be telling us here is that though we are one, though we are unified, there is diversity within the church. There is a diversity of gifts. There's a diversity of functions. And these diversities are not only consistent with its unity, they are essential to it. Without these diversities, there could be no body, just as with the human body, could not exist without its many individual parts. And so Paul is going to discuss here how the body has diversity and how this body is to function so that each member will be mature and the whole body will be edified in Christ. And so the unity of the church, the unity of the body, is by Christ's design. but so is its diversity. And this diversity is essential to its unity and to its growth. The first thing we want to see here is in verses 7 through 10, where Paul says that Christ has gifted each member of the church. Christ has gifted each member of the church so that the body can be built up. Let's look at verse 7 now, as we've gotten the idea of the context, but what the contrast is here, unity and diversity. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Christ has gifted each member of his church, each part of his body, in accordance with his will and his purpose for that member, for that part of the body. And so he says, but unto every one of us, to each one of us. This is emphasizing that each member of his church has received grace, has been given grace, and it's been according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, when Paul speaks of grace here in this context, he is going beyond the idea of the grace of salvation, but here the grace to live for Christ. Everything that we have is by grace. Not only our initial conversion, but our ongoing walk with Christ is dependent upon the grace of God. And the grace that is specifically being spoken of here is the grace, the power, the ability to serve and to fulfill one's place in God's plan. You see, grace refers to the gift of God's power, enabling us to be or to do something. Grace, we're saved by grace, and that God enables us to believe. And so we serve in Christ's kingdom by grace. And the grace that he's talking about here then is this ability, this power to fulfill a particular function within the body of Christ. This grace is called in other places by Paul gifts of the Spirit, or we could call them spiritual gifts. The grace that's being spoken of is the gifts of the Spirit that enable us to be fruitful members of Christ's kingdom and build up his body for the glory of his name. Now, if you look over at Romans 12, one way to we have here some listing of these spiritual graces or spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 also gives to us a similar, though not identical, listing of gifts. It's one way to remember. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. And there we have given to us these spiritual gifts. Now, there's debate over what a spiritual gift is. And whether or not Paul is giving a description of all the gifts, or the types or categories of giftedness, rather than a specific listing of you have this gift or this gift or this gift, but the general categories of giftedness, which is probably the way it is, because everybody is so unique. Everybody not only has spiritual gifts, they have unique opportunities, they have unique contexts, they have unique personalities. And so these listings here refer to the kinds of ways in which God would call us to serve in the body of Christ. And the specifics of these gifts are worked out by the Holy Spirit within the context of the personality and opportunities of each individual. And so they're categories of giftedness. And they would be uniquely fulfilled by each one who has these gifts. The point is, each one of us has a category of giftedness where we're to emphasize our work for Christ. And so he says this in Romans 12, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, we understand that. Every part of our body, the hand has a different office than the foot. Different calling. So we being many are one body in Christ and every one members of one another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace, you see the same language as Ephesians 4, that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And so there we have a listing of these areas of giftedness. Prophecy, faith, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing mercy. For example, we'll just take the last one as example. There's a lot of hurting people in the church who need compassion, who need someone who's particularly gifted. In reaching out to them and showing them that compassion and that mercy that they need. And God gives to certain members within the body a particular motivation and grace to show mercy. Not that all of us shouldn't show mercy, but some are particularly called to that work. In fact, we learn how to show mercy by watching people who are gifted in that. But this is the particular calling of a member of the body to be merciful and show mercy to other people. We need those who, for example, who know how to encourage. The exhortation gift is that of the idea of coming alongside someone to encourage them. And it can be translated to exhort them, you know, encourage them. And sometimes the encouragement is that very thing. Come on, get up, get going. I know it's tough, but That's an exhortation, but it's an encouragement type of exhortation. It's not the exhortation of do this, do that, but the encouragement, the one who comes alongside people and is able to motivate them and encourage them and exhort them to go on and be faithful, and so on. Gift of ministry would be helping people and the like. 1 Corinthians 12, helping in the practical needs of life, I should say. 1 Corinthians 12, we have another listing. Similar, but not identical. Verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given every man to profit with all. This giftedness is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in you. That's another thing to see here. It's the Spirit working through you, for example, to show mercy or to help or to teach. It's the Spirit. So a gift that we're talking about is a manifestation of the Spirit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, probably a counseling gift, the ability to counsel people and give them wisdom in the practical problems and difficulties of life. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. This might be connected with the teaching gift. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every one or every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And so in our passage in Ephesians, which I've been pleased to turn back to, when he's talking about the grace that is given to each one of us, he's talking about these capacities for ministry, wherein the Holy Spirit gifts us and enables us to serve in a unique and powerful way to the body of Christ. Now, this to every one of us then is giving grace. If you're a Christian, if you know Christ, if you're part of the body, you've been given grace to serve in that body. And it's been according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The standard by which you have your gift is not you, but Christ's sovereign administration of his body and his will and his distribution. Christ is the source, and he distributes these gifts as he sees fit. Christ uses and sends his blessed Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the world to fulfill the purposes that he has for his body. Now, this statement, according to the measure of the gift of Christ, that we all have these gifts, is well explained by Charles Hodge, and I would like to read what he says about spiritual gifts. He says, "The giver is Christ. He is the source of the spiritual influence conferring power and the official appointment conferring authority. He therefore is God because the source of the inward life of the church and of its authority and that of its officers. He is sovereign in the distribution of his gifts. They are distributed according to the measure of the gift of Christ, that is, as he sees fit to give. The rule is not our merit or our previous capacity, nor our asking, but his own good pleasure. Paul was made an apostle, who before was a blasphemer and injurious. The duty, as the apostle teaches, which arises from all of this, is that everyone should be contented with the position assigned him, neither envying those above nor despising those below him. To refuse to occupy the position assigned us in the church is to refuse to belong to it at all. If the foot refuses to be the foot, it does not become the hand, but it's cut off and is useless and perishes. Sympathy is the law of every body having a common life. If one member suffers, all suffer. And if one rejoices, all rejoice. We can tell, therefore, whether we belong to the body of Christ by ascertaining whether we have this contentment with our lot and this sympathy with our fellow members. Christ has gifted each member according to his will and purpose. Secondly, Christ has been given the authority to do this because of his victory at the cross and his ascension. Paul, to show that Christ has the power to distribute gifts according to his will, now looks to the Old Testament in Psalm 68, verse 18. And he quotes it as proof of what he has just said about Christ being sovereign in the distribution of the gifts. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Psalm 68 was written by David. And in the context of Psalm 68, it's talking about the victories of the Lord God of Israel for his people and how he would come down and he would defeat their enemies and lead them in victory and deliverance. For example, the Exodus. God came down and humbled the mighty Egyptian empire and he led his people forth. And those who are victorious in warfare are able to gather the spoils of the defeated and distribute those spoils to their followers. Again, we'll take the example of the Exodus. When Israel left, they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians loaded them with jewels and riches as they left in their fear of God. And they had been totally humbled and defeated, and they were fearful that the God of Israel was going to destroy them. And this defeated people, whom the Lord had humbled, then gave gifts unto Israel. But the giving of their gifts was really on the basis of the sovereign Lord who had conquered them. In other words, the image here is someone who has got the victory and they distribute gifts to their followers. And then he's talking here further on about the psalm and that he has just quoted, Psalm 68, 18. And he's making a comment. Now, he ascended, what is it that he also first descended? You don't ascend unless you had first descended from somewhere. And he's applying this to Christ. When he says Christ ascended up on high. Well, the fact that Christ ascended up on high indicates he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And this lower parts of the earth is not Hades. It's not the realm of the dead, but the earth itself. The contrast is between heaven and earth. And he's talking then about Christ's ascension implies, which truly is taught in the scriptures, that he first descended through the incarnation. And this one, verse 10, who descends is the same, also the one who ascended up on high, that he might fill all things. He is the victor. In the cross, he defeated the enemies of God. He gained a great victory. And as the victor, after his descent to the battle that he won, he ascended up to heaven, and in an ascension, he was given all authority in heaven and earth by God, as Psalm 110 says, and he was enriched with all things, and now he is going to give gifts to his people. And the main thing that he was given in his ascension was the power to dispense the Holy Spirit. And so he dispenses now the gifts of his grace on the basis of his victory at the cross and his ascension to the right hand of God. He now gives his Holy Spirit and distributes gifts to men. And the gifts here are the gifts of spiritual capacities for service. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. He's quoting Psalm 68 to show how it is that Christ has the authority to determine where you and I serve within his body. He's the Lord. And not only that, these are gifts. These are good things that he gives to us. He's distributed this among us as a blessing to us, that we might be part of the great work that he is doing. And so let's now look at verse 11, and we get to the heart of this, where we see how Christ has put together his body and what his purpose is. He specifically speaks here that he has given certain gifted men, or gifted men have been given by him to the church for the purpose of equipping the members of the church for the ministry in the body. Everyone has the gift of Christ, a measure of the gift of Christ. He's going to specifically talk here how there are certain men who were given by Christ in a particular service, in a particular office, to help the rest of us to grow up into Christ so that we'll be able to use our gifts effectively. So Christ is the one who gives the gifts. And he gave some to the church, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He gave a limited number, but he did give some to the church. He gave some. Why did he give these ones? For the perfecting of the saints. So let's look more carefully at this. Christ's gifts to his church include certain gifted individuals who have a unique function within the body as equippers for the rest of the body. He has given certain offices filled by certain men so that they will be his channel of grace to the rest of the body so that that body might be equipped to do its work. Though the analogy is not developed here, we could say that this could be a reference to the heart. And this is just illustration, because Paul does not say this. Christ is the head, he's the mind. But the heart supplies or equips the rest of the body with the nourishment it needs to function. And so the heart has a unique place in the physiology of the human body. The heart pumps the blood that sends to every one of the members that which it needs, perfecting it, as it were, so that it can function as it needs to. When the blood is not flowing to a part of the body, that part of the body cannot function. And if it's not restored quickly, it'll die. Do you ever lay on your hand or your arm and so-called went to sleep, we say, the blood was cut off? You can't even move it. It's useless. It's limp. Tingles when the blood starts to go back in. But so we could say that Christ is the head. He's the mind. All flows from him. But the heart is the intermediate means whereby strength is then given to the rest of the body. And I would say that these individuals have a particular unique role in equipping the rest of the body to do its work. And without them, the body will be impoverished and will not be able to work as it ought to. These are called apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors. The apostles refer to those men who were directly appointed by Christ and who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. There's an historical limitation to the apostles, and that they were men who were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had unique authority to establish the church. Where would we be without the apostles? I would like to read to you again from Charles Hodge. By the way, I recommend Hodge's commentary on Ephesians, one of the finest ever written, in my opinion, and greatly enlightening, but also edifying. Now, if I can find my page. Let me see here. Ah, there we go. The apostles, who are they? He says, they're the immediate messengers of Christ, the witnesses for him of his doctrines, his miracles, and of his resurrection, infallible as teachers and absolute as rulers in virtue of the gift of inspiration and of their commission. No man, therefore, could be an apostle unless, one, he was immediately appointed by Christ, two, unless he had seen him after his resurrection and had received the knowledge of the gospel by immediate revelation, three, unless he was rendered infallible by the gift of inspiration. These things constituted the office and were essential to its authority. Those without these gifts and qualifications who claimed the office are called false apostles. And so the apostles were given a unique group, limited group of men that include the 12, Paul, and perhaps Barnabas and James, the Lord's brother. But beyond that level, we can't go in the New Testament. These were very limited and unique men. But boy, how important they were for the perfecting of the saints. Secondly, we have prophets. Again, I would like to call on Hodge here. He says, a prophet is one who speaks for another, a spokesman, as Aaron was the prophet of Moses. Those whom God made his organs in speaking to men were prophets, whether their communications were doctrinal, preceptive, or prophetic in the restricted sense of the term. Everyone who spoke by inspiration was a prophet. The prophets of the New Testament differed from the apostles in that their inspiration was occasional, and therefore their authority as teachers subordinate. The nature of their gift is fully taught in 1 Corinthians 14, 1-40. As the gift of infallibility was essential to the apostolic office, so the gift of occasional inspiration was essential to the prophetic office. And so we have prophets. These prophets are closely joined with the apostles in the foundational stage of the church. Look at Ephesians 2:20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The church was built on the revelation of the apostles and prophets. It was new revelation. It was completing the revelation of the Old Testament. And when God was building the church in the period of time between the Old and the New Testament and the writing of the New Testament scriptures, we have these inspired men, infallible as teachers, who spoke the word of God to the church prior to the completion of the New Testament canon. And the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Then we have evangelists. Evangelists were, as the term indicates, those who preached the gospel. They were the itinerant type preachers who would go out and preach the gospel in areas where Christ was not known in the early church. They were those whose mission was particularly that of bringing people to Christ. They had gifts in evangelism, preaching the gospel. They were those who were the missionaries and the church planters who would go into unreached areas, preach the gospel, organize a church, ordain elders, get it started, and then move on. They were the missionaries. Then we have pastors and teachers. Notice here that the word some does not appear between some pastors and some teachers. The structure of the original makes it quite clear that we're referring to the same individual here. Men who lead and shepherd the church, and they do it primarily by teaching. Teaching revelation that has already been given. They are not prophets. They are not apostles giving new revelation, but rather men who have the calling of taking the revealed scriptures, the revealed word of God, and explaining it to the church, applying it to the church, and giving guidance to the church. They are shepherds in that they provide the pasture, using that as a metaphor, upon which the church needs to feed that it might grow up into all things. Now you can see here in this, I believe, four gifts, four gifted areas of men who were given to the church. The first two, I believe, and this is not some private belief, but widespread belief, that they were temporary gifts for the foundational stage of the church, and particularly Ephesians 2:20 seems to teach that, as do other scriptures. While the evangelists and pastors were permanent gifts or offices that Christ bestowed upon his church, in some ways, the evangelists take on the role of the apostles as church planters. The main thing the apostles did was they went out and preached the gospel, and they were church planters. Paul planted a church in Ephesians. He planted the church in Thessalonica, in Colossae, in Corinth. And they no longer are functioning today. But we do have evangelists who are going out with the word of the apostles, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're fulfilling that apostolic role of founding new churches. Prophets gave the New Testament church the information and revelation it needed without the New Testament for the church to appeal to. Paul was not in Ephesus all the time, and when necessary revelation for that church was needed, the prophets were there to give it on a temporary, occasional basis. It was not written permanent scripture. But we do not need prophets anymore because we have the New Testament. And who takes the role of the prophet giving the church the will of God is now the pastor and the teacher who takes the inscripturated word of the apostle and teaches it to the church. And so they take over, as it were, and fulfill what the prophets did in a temporary basis. And so we have the apostles, that role being carried out now today by evangelists. We have prophets, and that role being carried out today by pastors and teachers. So we have evangelists today. We have pastors and teachers today. Now, what is the role of these individuals? What are they to do? Verse 12 tells us. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for this purpose, unto this end, that these men, through the ministry they have received from Christ and the gifting of the Holy Spirit, they would perfect the saints. Now, what does this word perfect mean? It is actually a medical term in its original use, and it will refer to the setting of a broken bone. The mending of a broken bone. If you break a bone, an arm or a leg, that arm or leg is now unable to function, right? It needs to be set. It needs to be healed. We need someone who has the skill to come and take that bone and set it back, bind it up in the proper way so that it will heal and be able to be function again. In that sense, that individual has now been used to equip or to perfect that limb that was damaged. This medical term used of setting a bone was then generally used of preparing anyone or equipping anyone to do the work they needed to do it, bringing them to a condition of fitness where they had previously been damaged. Now they're able to fulfill the task before them. And so, the role of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers was that of equipping, preparing for service the saints. And the saints is a New Testament term that refers to the church, the believers who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's for the equipping of the saints. Equipping them to do what? For the work of the ministry. for doing the work of service in the body, for serving Christ in the world. And that purpose of ministry is for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice how in verse 12 they all build one stage after the other. The saints have to be equipped first. They have to be perfected. They have to be prepared. They have to be brought to a position of fitness to do what? To serve. To do the work of service. The work of service for the building up, edifying. The word edifice, we think of a building. Another word is that edifice. The English word edification means to build up something or someone. And so it's equipping the saints so that the saints will be fit to do the work of the ministry, and the result of all of this is the body of Christ will be built up. Now, one of the visions for the church is that we have professionals whose goal is to do the work of the ministry, and we hire them to do that. And that our role as members in the church is simply to go about our lives and make sure we pay the salary of the professional ministers, and then we've done our duty, and that's our main work. Then we can go on and do what we need to do, and that we pay certain people to do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ will be built up, and it's our job to see that they do that and to be evaluate them and praise them if they do well, criticize them if they do wrong, but it's their job. That's why they're here. Do you see the folly of that position? And this is why so many churches are weak. They think the work of the ministry is the work of the pastor or the elders and the deacons. Their job is to provide the funds for the church to work and perhaps some prayers for them and word of encouragement, but the work of ministry belongs to them. That's not what it says. It says their role, particularly we're talking about pastors and teachers now, is to equip the members of the church so that the members of the church will be effective in using their spiritual gifts so that the body of Christ can be built up. The whole body as servants. The work of the ministry belongs to the whole church, not to one or two or three individuals. And what we find often in the churches is it is so weak because the members who've been given the gift of Christ, the measure of the gift of Christ, are not functioning. They're not doing their work. They're not doing what needs to be done. Somebody needs encouragement. Well, I'll tell the pastor, so-and-so is discouraged. You need to go visit them. There's somebody in the hospital. You need to go. There's somebody who needs help with this painting project. Go help them paint. I mean, that's your job. No. It's our job. All of us. You know somebody's in the hospital? Particularly if you have the gift of encouragement. You need to be there. Don't think when somebody's in the hospital or sick, well, you know, hopefully the pastor went and visited them. Have you visited him? Have you written him a note? Have you called him? Particularly in that area, if that's your area of giftedness. Somebody needs help. Well, that's a deacon's job. Well, yeah, to a degree it is. And on these other things, the pastor should visit people in the hospital. He's a shepherd. He needs to take the word and apply it and teach and encourage in those things too. I'm not saying the pastor doesn't do these things. I'm just saying we're all body ministry. What a body that only has a couple of its parts functioning is a pretty sad, sickly body. But it's the whole body as it works. But the role of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers is that of equipping the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry so the body of Christ will be built up. Do you see the plan? It is through the teaching of the scriptures that men and women are built up. Someone is gifted in that of a word of wisdom, let's say, which probably is a counseling gift. But the word of wisdom is the ability to apply the scriptures. Well, what if that member doesn't understand the scriptures? How are you going to exercise your word of wisdom without having been taught the scriptures? You can't. Now, certainly there's a level of personal responsibility in all of this. We need to read the Bible and we need to study the Bible on our own. But we also need helps. This is what this text is saying. He's saying that he gave these individuals, because it's his plan to use them as his instruments to equip the saints for ministry. How do we do that? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so it is through the teaching of the inspired scripture, men who have been given the gift of pastor teachers, who are using their gifts and laboring in their office, is to teach doctrine, to give reproof, to give correction, to give instruction of righteousness from the inspired scripture, so that the man and the woman of God who is under their ministry will be perfect or mature. And here he uses a different metaphor than the medical one when he talked about perfecting the saints. It's called thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This word was used in reference to fitting out a ship. A ship would go out to sea, it would make its voyage, it would, wherever it would go, it would encounter storms, it would go through all kinds of circumstances in terms of weather, in terms of treatment by the sailors, and it would come back to port somewhat defective. Sails were torn, rigging was damaged, perhaps there was a leak here, there was a loose board there that was, the rudder was damaged, and would come back into port and it would be refitted so it could go out and sail again. That's the thoroughly furnished. The scriptures refit us. You go through a week of life, the storms of life, your sails are damaged, your rudder is broken. Come to church and the pastor teacher refurnishes you. He encourages you. He challenges you. He gives you doctrine. He gives you the instruction you need, and you get refitted and you're ready to go out. Or we could take that from just from a weekly thing. We come into the Christianity, a very damaged ship from our sailing through the waters of unbelief. And the rest of our life, we're under the ministry of others who are thoroughly furnishing us unto all good works. And the thing about the gift of teaching, there is something about it that is broad in terms of the gift to the body of Christ. I myself have been equipped and refitted for my service by other teachers. For example, Charles Hodge. I have had the privilege of sitting under many wonderful teachers throughout my life. I've had the privilege to read and have a library of studying. And so I myself am equipped to carry out my ministry. No man is an island. We're all dependent upon each other. This doesn't, teachers are not those who are original sources and don't have to rely upon any other teachers. But there's a breadth and there's a depth to this ministry and this gifted category of teacher in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not necessarily the same as the office of elder. The office of elder is a governing office. And we have the distinction in Timothy between those who rule well and those who labor in the word and doctrine. Some men who are elders are not necessarily teachers. All elders need to be able to teach and be able to take the scriptures and explain them. But not all are necessarily called to be the pastor teachers that we're talking about here. In other words, one of your elders might be a man who is really gifted in counseling, has the word of wisdom. He's not particularly called to public proclamation or the teaching of the systematic exposition of scripture, but he needs to be able to teach. He needs to be able to publicly set forth the word, but his main area of ministry may not be teaching. That's something that has to be discerned by each individual and each church. But these are talking about men who have been given by Christ to the church for a purpose. And it's not to do the work of the ministry, but to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Everyone has their work to do. But the pastor teacher, his main work is equipping the saints so that the saints can do the work that they were given to do as gifted members of the body of Christ. Now, how long does this arrangement work? Till we all come in the unity of the faith. In other words, it's still in place. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of Christ. That we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so this ministry arrangement, this sovereign distribution of gifts to the church, and those gifts that he's specifically speaking of here is the gifted men of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers who are given to the church to equip the saints so that each saint can have his part and do it effectively of ministry and service in the body of Christ so that the whole body will be built up, everyone contributing what they have been given to contribute. This is to be done till we all come in the unity of the faith. The goal of this arrangement of equippers and servers, all serving, but the service of the equippers is to equip. Just like the service of the men who worked on repairing ships was not to sail the ships, not to transport the cargo, but they had their work of equipping the ship so that then the sailors could have the ship and go out and do the work of shipping. So the pastors equip the saints so that they can go out and do the work of ministry. And then the church is built up. The goal is the unity of the faith. Unity of the faith. Now, this is an interesting statement because earlier he said that there is one faith. Verse 5. So he's talking about, objectively considered, there is only one faith, one doctrine. There's only one doctrine of the atonement. There's only one doctrine of the person of Christ. There's only one doctrine of creation in the Bible. There's only one doctrine of eschatology in the Bible. There's only one doctrine of the Holy Spirit, sanctification, justification. All this, there's only one doctrine. But the problem is we don't have unity in what that one doctrine is. And so the goal is that the men who are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers will do their work right. They'll be true teachers, be true men of God who will then be able to labor to enable the church to come to a practical unity in the faith. Not just a positional unity, not just the objective sense that there's only one doctrine, but that there will actually be one doctrine held to by the church of Jesus Christ. And this also is that we would have a knowledge of the Son of God. We preach Christ. The goal is to grow into a knowledge of Jesus Christ, both of who he is and on the personal existential level of knowing him and walking with him. What? Unto a perfect man. That means a grown man, not children. That's what he speaks about in verse 14. That the church, using this as a metaphor as a man, will be grown up. Not a baby, not a childish, not foolish. It will be what kind of man, what will measure a mature person in Christ as a church and as an individual, that they measure up to who Christ is. The stature, the measuring stick is the fullness of Christ's character. Wow, we got a lot of work to do. And the goal here is that we won't be babies anymore. Hence, no more children. Oh, the church's problem is we're so immature. We're children. We're tossed one way and the other, carried about by every wind of doctrine. We believe the Bible, but then we hear somebody teach something different. So, well, maybe that's the truth. And we swing over there. And then we hear somebody else say this, and the arguments sound more persuasive than before, and we swing back to there. The mark of a child is they're not stable. Just back and forth, emotions and what they believe and what they think. Teachers are given to the church to build it up in the truth, that unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, so that when these false teachers come around who are very good at what they do, by the sleight of men, it says, cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This word here that speaks about cunning craftiness is a word that referred to dice playing in the ancient world. And those who worked with dice, you know, you would have some kind of a cube that had marks on it. And the cube would be rolled. The cubes would be rolled, and you would make certain, I guess, bets on what would come up and this and that. Well, these dice players were famous for their tricks, their cunning. That they could deceive the people who came and thought this was a fair game, and they would actually be cheated by these individuals, these dice players. But the point of when Paul speaks to them is they're very good at what they do. They're very cunning. And only the sharpest can see their cunning and catch them in their craft. And the point is, there are many false teachers out there who are like this, very cunning. As Paul says, by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And so many Christians are deceived, led astray by these dice players who call themselves preachers or teachers. And they're teaching false doctrine. One has his doctrine, the other has his doctrine, and these very crafty men. And again, the danger of false teachers is that they're good at what they do. The ones who aren't very good don't last very long. It's those who really get people's attention are those who are the cunning ones and know how to say just as much of the truth to catch you, but then throw in enough error to kill you. But those who have been taught in the doctrines of Scripture, who have had the faithful ministry of the word from faithful men, like Paul said to Timothy, you can find faithful men. I've committed these things to you, Timothy. Now you find faithful men and you commit it to them, and they'll be able to teach others also. Those ministries strengthen us as Christians. Those good teachers that we have the privilege of hearing and sitting under, those teachers help us to understand God's word. And so when the false teachers come, we say, aha, this is a dice player. He's a crafty man. 90% of what he says rings true, but oh, he's got this fatal error in here, and so on. And what's another sign of the maturity? Speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him who is the head, even unto Christ. We're mature when we speak the truth, or we live the truth. And we do it in love. Truth and love are always together in the Bible, not one against the other. I'm for love. You're just for truth. But I'm for love. I'm for truth. I don't have any time for love. No, in the Bible, they're always together. They always go together. To speak the truth in love is to speak God's truth for the good of those who you hear, not for your own purposes. And speaking the truth in love means that sometimes we have to say things that people don't want to hear, because love is doing that which is needed, not that which is wanted. We speak the truth in love. How can we speak the truth if we don't know the truth? We have to be equipped in the truth. And again, I'm not in any way minimizing personal responsibility in Bible reading and study, nor does the Scripture minimize that. But we cannot minimize, on the other hand, the role that others play in our lives. Many of you have been blessed and profited from Matthew Henry. He's a very popular and very excellent teacher. And he builds us up. He instructs us. He's not infallible. Remember, teachers aren't infallible. Prophets and apostles, yes. Teachers, no. But a good teacher is a man who gives us the truth, but not only that, he also teaches us how to find the truth by the very method that he uses to expound the Scriptures. And so we grow up with this. We can't do this alone. I don't need teachers. All I need is the Holy Spirit and the Bible. Well, the Holy Spirit and the Bible tell you right here that God gave you teachers, and you need them to equip you. So don't think you don't need teachers because you only believe the Bible, because to say that means you don't believe the Bible, at least not this verse, these verses. You get the point? No man's an island. no part of the body is detached from the rest. And if my analogy of the heart is important, then you need that powerful muscle called a teacher pumping into you truth. And that's why you have to be careful too who your teachers are. They need to be approved by the church and by the Holy Spirit and by their lives. But all of this, what's the goal of all of this? We get to the conclusion here. After that, verse 7, everyone is given gift according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then he talks about how Christ was given the authority to do that, how he has given these particular offices of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints to the work of ministry until we come to maturity. And here's the end of it all. From whom the whole body fitly joined together, put together just right, just like the human body. Not the hand coming out of the head, but coming off the arm. Not the ear off the knee, but on the side of the head. Fitly joined together, just like it should be. Compacted, that every joint then supplies. The whole body is healthy when every single cell, every single organ, every single member is working. Then the body's healthy, right? And so this is the goal. That everyone who has been a gifted member, who has become a gifted member of the body of Christ, everyone who is a member is a gifted member. That part of the body is functioning. That cell is doing its work. That member is contributing to the overall function of the body. And so it's every member service, all the church, every part of the body growing. Notice it's which every joint or every part supplies. Not just the pastor, not just the elders, not just the deacons, but every joint, not just the men, also the women, not just the older people, but also the middle age, not just the middle age, but the young people, not just the young people, but the teenagers who know Christ. Everybody in the church working, serving, saying, God, show me my gifts, open doors, help me to discern those areas where I am effective for you, and the people have really been helped. That's one way we can tell what gifts we have. When we're busy and about helping other people, let's say, again, using the word of wisdom, someone comes to you after you've given them, you know, I really appreciate that counsel you gave me, brother. That really was helpful. That helped me to understand what God's will, and I've seen blessing because of that counsel. And then someone else comes along and tells you the same thing, and you get real joy out of helping people like that. And you begin to think, you know, maybe this is the area that I need to really focus on in ministry. But even if you don't know specifically what your gifts are, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're active, it's going to just come out. You don't have to worry about it. But it does help to know, because if you have a gift in the area of encouragement and exhortation, which is the counseling type of gift as well, or the word of wisdom, you want to give specific attention to that and go to those who actually teach you how to counsel, who are gifted teachers in that area. Because even here we see among teachers some distinctions. Some teachers are called, for example, Jay Adams, that many of you have heard, a gifted teacher in the area of Christian counseling, applying the Word of God. He has taught us how to take the Bible and help people with their problems. And so on. So even among teachers, there's emphasis in their ministry. But any pastor in the church must be very careful to teach the whole counsel of God and lay it all forth. And so it says, every part is working, every joint supplies, and it's according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, the measure Christ gave them. It makes the increase or the growth of the body unto the building up of the body in love. That's Christ's plan for the church. This is his purpose for the church of Jesus Christ. Gifts to every member. Certain offices filled by gifted men who equip us through a knowledge of the Word of God and through example of their own ministry and lives. They equip us so that we, every individual, can do the work of ministry that needs to be done in the church. The result will be that the body of Christ is edified and built up. That is Christ's plan. Every member a servant of Christ. Every member contributing to the life of the body. Not hired professionals who do the work, and we pay them a salary to do it. It's Christ's will that all of us are active in the body of Christ. This is the functioning body. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today, and we ask that you would use it in our edification. Lord, we have sought today, I have sought today as a teacher to equip the saints for ministry by teaching on this passage that teaches us that all of us are to be active. All of us are be praying to you, Lord, show me how I can minister. Show me how I can serve in this local church. Show me how I can help the members of this church. Show me how I can build up members of other churches who are also brothers and sisters in Christ. For we're all one body. Lord, burden us to be active in ministry. For it's only as the measure that every joint supplies, every part contributes, that the body can be strong. We pray that for this fellowship, and Lord, that for each true church of Christ, that this would be the pattern that would be understood and practiced. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We have time for interaction for the men of the church who are members, and we will open it up now if there be any comments on today's sermon. Scott. Good.
Thank you for the message this morning. Appreciate your labor in the word. And I have a question. I do my best to try to explain it in a way that's clear. Hopefully it makes sense. So you're talking about the role of pastors and teachers to equip the saints for ministry. So saints then have a role to perform some type of ministry outside of the context of this building, correct? Throughout our lives, we do ministry.
You can do it in this neighbors. Building, too.
True.
I know what you mean, yeah.
But it goes beyond just the building.
Right.
It's to, teaching our children, teaching our spouse, maybe teaching our neighbors in various ways. But there's so many different possible ministries that a person could have. It could be writing books, producing films, and then you have the whole realm of parachurch organizations doing ministry. So my question is, where do we draw the line in that on the one side you could say none of that is legitimate. Only ordained ministers should teach the word in any context. And the other extreme would be to say anything goes. Have you given any thought to the principles that can guide us so that we know where we can draw the line? What is a legitimate use of our gifts, for members that are not ordained, that aren't teaching the word in an official capacity, but are just using our gifts in different contexts?
Are you talking about the gift or the area of teaching specifically?
I think basically because all of us are going to teach the word in some capacity to our children, to our spouse.
Yeah.
We have various opportunities. I mean, you can't, if you're a Christian and you write a book, you can't help but teach some truth from God's word. So I guess what I'm saying is we can't help but teach God's word in some context, whether we're ordained for ministry or not. And so my question is, are there any principles that can guide us as to when we've crossed a line and maybe have gone too far, like the whole realm of parachurch organizations? There's some that may be legitimate, some that may not be, depending on what they're doing, but do you have any thought on that?
Well, I think myself, I think you can have a gift of teaching without being a pastor teacher. I see these as specific offices with unique roles, and I would actually see these what we have developed, and I couldn't defend this as an absolute, but we call ordination, where the church recognizes men with usually missionaries are ordained by a church and sent out to work as being called to that particular work of church planting and missionary work. We have also men who show the calling to be this office of a teacher, an office of a teacher, not just an occasional teacher, that this is what they're called to labor in and do as their work. And we ordain them to that office. There's some ambiguity in that whole ordination process. I know that that was what I was trained under originally. I was ordained by Delphi Bible Church to what they called the gospel ministry of a teacher. And that ordination was their saying to the church at large, we believe this man has this gifts and calling, and we would encourage you to receive him as a teacher, which is different than a local church elder situation. And again, there's some ambiguity to that whole thing. It was an attempt, I believe, to sort of put Ephesians 4 into practice. But we all are to teach. Parents are to teach. Husbands are to teach. Women are to teach. At least we know for sure the Titus passage there, towards other women, they're to teach them certain things. They're to teach their children. And that a woman can have the gift of teaching, but not be a pastor, teacher in the Ephesians 4 context. Now, so there's no problem in believers teaching. In fact, can I just add one other thing about the gifts? And I think John MacArthur said this very well. Again, these are not cookie-cutter gifts. Everybody is different. He said everybody's a spiritual snowflake. These are areas of giftedness, but the Holy Spirit is working in us so that we do all of them. These are just particular emphasis. Like, even though my emphasis might be teaching, it doesn't mean I don't show mercy. He said it this way. I liked it. One of the purposes of spiritual gifts is these callings is that he would give to the church examples so that everybody would know what it meant to show mercy. Everybody would come to understand what it means to teach. In other words, those gifts are not that, okay, don't you show mercy, that's my gift. My gift is showing mercy, and I'm saying, not mine. I'm just, the person could say, do likewise. See, my gift is teaching, do likewise. But that doesn't mean you're going to be in the ministry of the public teacher, recognized by the church, called and set apart as a missionary would be called and set apart, and as a man would be called and set apart to teach. Parachurch, whole nother issue. What I find is that a lot of those men are pastors and teachers, but the church was too restrictive or too discouraging. It moved too slow. They were too charismatic. And I don't mean charismatic in the charismatic movement, but gifted men who just move on. And so they broke free from the church because they didn't want to be constrained by its structures and its what they consider limitations. And I think it's illegitimate if a man does it like that. Why can't he use those same gifts and charismatic gifts within the church and use his teaching ministry there? But that's a whole other question, the parachurch matter. And so I think a lot of those are illegitimate situations where people did not remain under the church because they wanted the freedom from the constraints and authority, because most of them are not under authority. They're the CEOs of their own structure. And so I have problems with that aspect of the parachurch, and there's more that we could say on that. But so their teaching, in a sense, is legitimate and often very good and helpful, but its context, in the end, works some mischief, at least, to the body of Christ and weakens the church as the church. Does that help at all? I mean,
it does. Like you said, there's more that could be said. I mean, we could preach a whole sermon on parachurch organizations, but I appreciate your thoughts on that.
And a member of a church can write a book and produce a movie, like you've done both, without necessarily being a pastor teacher. But I think it would be wise in that situation to be under authority in the doing of such, under the elders, because the pastor teacher is under the elders as well. He normally, and there could be a situation where he's not an elder. That is a possibility, though I haven't worked that one all out, where you could have a younger man who would not be in the stage of being an elder and ready for that, but is gifted in teaching, but he functions as a teacher, even preacher, but under the authority of his elders. And he might even be the main preacher in a church, but he is recognized as having this gift and calling, but not necessarily of yet of the age and maturity to be one of the governing rulers of the church as an elder. Again, that's something else too that's somewhat ambiguous. I haven't worked it all out. But I think there's a difference between that. It doesn't say that elders have to be teachers, but they have to be able to teach. And that fits in with my paradigm that everybody, in a sense, an elder has to be able to show mercy too. He has to be able to counsel. He has, in a sense, be able to do just about everything that we see in those gifts. But it doesn't mean that he has all those gifts, but that he's still to do it. Yeah, giftedness does not mean that you're responsible to, you know, it's like you have gift of helps. Okay, I'm going to help, but I'm not going to give. Because my gift is helping. Therefore, don't pass the plate. I'm not giving. Or something like that. Do them all. But some of the areas of giftedness where emphasis by the Spirit's own providence comes out in our lives and we begin to do it just because we love it. We usually love the area of giftedness. It's a joy to do that. Someone doesn't have the gift of teaching, just teach can be a really miserable experience. But if you have the gift of teaching, you love it, you know? And so you keep doing it. All right, that's a good question. I don't know. Any feedback? I mean, any further? Okay, good. Thank you. Okay. Well, let's have our conclusion now to the service. Thank you all for your kind attention and pray that you will be blessed and that we will be all anxious to serve. Lord, show me what to do. God will direct you. Just make your life available and don't worry about the rest. God, I want to be active in serving you in the church and just let him show you.